to us. We have had a beautiful day, wonderful association with brothers and sisters, and an opportunity to come together and continue our studies. We're studying in the Roman letter, and I'll not take the time to do a review each time, but for the first two or three lessons, I want to mention the five propositions that we're going to be discussing, and those are simply that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, told the Roman saints, number one, that we are all sinners. And that was where we put the emphasis this morning. Chapters 1, 2, and a goodly portion of chapter 3. Proposition number 2, that law is not the remedy for that condition. And we'll discuss that more in detail tonight. But that grace is the condition, is the remedy. God's goodness, God's mercy. God did something for us that we could not do or would not do for ourselves. And that grace is extended to us in Christ Jesus. It is available, proposition number 4, to those who will truly put their trust in Him. Now we're going to spend a service, I believe that's tomorrow night, talking about what is meant by the faith that makes this grace available to us. So we'll go into that more in detail then. And then before we're through with it, we want to discuss the fifth proposition, that this is available to all peoples, not just the Jews only, but Jew and Gentile alike. It is of universal application. Five propositions of the Roman letter. Now it's very obvious that some of those have some overlapping aspects to them, and we'll see that as we study along. It'll be necessary for us to sort of jump ahead here and skip around a little bit at times. But for the most part, we're going to be giving sections of readings that can be used, I suppose you could say, as a text. And the section that I wish to call your attention this evening is found in the third chapter of the Roman letter, chapter 3. In the third chapter of Romans, Paul first raises the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Now this is right after he has reprimanded the Jew for having the law and boasting more or less that we know all about it, we know what God wants us to do, we have the law and we're the teachers and so on, and yet he says, you're not doing it, you're falling short. So he raises the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? And he answers that by some complications there that I'll not go into. They're not necessary to the overall theme of the letter. Very interesting, from the third through about the eighth or ninth verses, some very interesting arguments that he makes along the line of the Jew and his obligations. But he comes back to his theme of all are sinners when he says in the tenth verse, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. This is a general statement, of course, and he's also quoting from the Old Testament. In fact, in the next few verses here, he just selects excerpts from various places in the Psalms and Isaiah and various places. He selects these excerpts and just punches home his lesson that all have sinned. Verse 12 reads, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. As I say, these are general statements, but they're statements taken right out of the Old Testament where the prophets of old and David himself pointed out the sinfulness of mankind. Now this brings him to the conclusion that you read in the concluding statements of these quotations, 17th and 18th verses, the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Sort of reminds us of the way he started this thing. He says that people began to boast and to feel that they've got it made, and they do not have a proper respect for God. He says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, the law, the article the precedes law at this point, in the Greek text itself, whatsoever the law of Moses, whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Again, the article. that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. His first point made here is that the Jew, having the law, could have had the advantages of that law, namely to know that they were not perfect before God. The law served that purpose. That was one of the purposes of law itself, was to point up or make apparent our sin. Then he broadens the scope of his statement, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of law. And I know that in many of your texts that the precedes law here, but in the Greek text it does not. He has broadened his concept here, therefore by the deeds of law, any law, with the idea of law, by the deeds of law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. He has simply broadened his concept, starting out with the particular as it applied to the Jew, and then broadening it. And he's ready to take another step. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without law. There's no article before that word law either. The righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see what he says here, and it's unfortunate that there's been such an argument back and forth in translators about what to do with those these, when to put them in, when to leave them out. What he's really saying, if you read it right straight through as it's set forth in the Greek text itself, what he's saying is that God has a plan for righteousness that does not depend on law for its means. Justification is not on a law basis. And we're going to go into that more in detail in just a moment. Justification is not on a law basis. It's on a different basis altogether. And he says, this way that God has of justifying man, the true way of justification, was witnessed or is witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, had these people who had access to the Old Testament, had they read carefully the Old Testament, had they paid attention to what the law and the prophets had said, they would understand that God had in mind a time when he would send a Savior. He would not depend upon a system of law, but would send someone who would pay the penalty for them. His reference is to Jesus Christ, as we shall see. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all them and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Notice, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and this is an objective genitive, that is, by faith that has Christ as its object, as is seen by the continuing statement, unto all them that believe. He's saying God set up a plan whereby man could be free of guilt or justified. And this plan called for dependence upon something that God gave to us. It did not depend upon simply our doing. There's more to it than our doing. This does not negate the active nature of that faith. That will be our lesson tomorrow night. We shall point out that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ must be an obedient faith. Faith that obeys through love. But despite our efforts to obey, despite our efforts to express our faith in obedience, we all fail. We sin. We tried to emphasize that this morning. He is saying God's mercy must enter the picture or we are all without hope. And I want to drive that home because we have a tendency, having pressed home the point of the necessity of obedience, and there's nothing wrong with that. We need to press that point home. So many people have negated the idea, well, it's by faith, so you just forget about obeying. Well, we say, no, that's not right. That's not the way it's taught. And we press home the point of obedience. But first thing you know, we've allowed the pendulum to swing over here to the point that we think we can do it ourselves. We'll just step off down the line and we'll cut off this point. We'll do that. We'll do this. And we'll do the other. And heaven is ours and we've made it all possible just because of what we did. Well, we're overlooking something when we do that. We're overlooking the fact that the means of redemption is something that God furnished. At this point, I suppose this works, does it? I didn't even ask anyone. We'll find out pretty soon. Oh, excuse me. I guess I need a screen room. I'm so accustomed to reaching for the board that I do it without even thinking. Well, it'll probably do the job just like that. All right. Let me see if I can help you to understand what I'm saying here, because this is tremendously crucial to the point. Justification on a law basis is justification simply by doing, measuring up to law. Now, in the first place, we need to realize that to be justified or justify simply means to be pronounced free of guilt. Free of guilt. Now, how can one be free of guilt? That's what it says over there. How can one be free of guilt on a law basis? Let's see if I can slide this over. All right, that's fine. How can one be free of guilt on a law basis? Well, let's put law up here. Here are the requirements of law. Let that represent the requirements of law. Now, to be free of guilt on a law basis, one measures up to the law. He cannot fall short. He cannot go beyond. He must allow himself only the liberty of measuring up to that law. If the law says, thou shalt do thus and so, that's exactly what he has to do. That and nothing more. No more, no less. That for which law allows, that's up to him to measure to that. Now let's see if I can read a passage, taking away from Romans just for a moment, that will help us to get the picture. I'm going to Galatians, the third chapter, and in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, we read, Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Look, if you seek your justification on a law basis, he says you're under a curse. And he explains why. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Do all. If you are seeking your freedom from guilt on a law basis, perfection is demanded. There is no way you can be free of guilt without perfectly measuring up to the demands of law. But he's already said that none of us did that. He's already said that. That's what the first proposition declared. There is not a single one of us, and that was what the concluding remarks in that third chapter say. All have gone astray. All have fallen short. All have sinned and do continue to sin. That's exactly the point. So we find ourselves in the situation of seeking, if we find ourselves seeking justification on a law basis, we put ourselves under this curse. What is the curse? Curse is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But now notice what he says next. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. And there's no thee there, incidentally. This is law in its general sense. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. He's contrasting law with faith. Contrasting law and faith. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but, again, the man that doeth them shall live in them. How can you be free of guilt on a law basis? You must do what God tells you to do, and only that, and all of that. You say, well, Brother Turner, all my life I thought that was the way it was. That's exactly what you're to strive for. That's exactly what you're to strive for. No more, no less. But the problem is, not a one of us measure up to the standard either of the old law or of the new. If you think for one moment that you measure up, stop and analyze yourself a little bit. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I understand that he's not saying there's absoluteness in that word perfect, but this is absolutely mature, full grown. And to take such statements as we cited this morning, thou shalt not kill. But he says it's more than that. Whosoever shall be angry with his brother without cause shall have the same punishment as the one that killed. That's the way Jesus put it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But he says, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Or, as he goes on to explain in the continuation of the fifth chapter of Matthew, when he's showing the difference between the fullness of the law and the way the legalistic mind viewed it, he points out that we are to love our enemies, do good to them that despitefully use us. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's calling upon us for a standard that is high above and idealistic in its nature. He's saying, I want you to shoot for the top. But he acknowledges all along the way that we're not going to reach that top, that we're going to fall short somewhere. Now, continuing our reading in Galatians, the third chapter, he shows us the answer. And then we'll find he gives the same answer in Romans. Now, we're at the 13th verse of Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. So many times we read that and we say, well, what it means is he took away the law of Moses. Well, he did that all right. I'm not denying that. But there's more to it than that. He has already identified the curse. What caused the curse of the law? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do it. That was the curse of the law. Now he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Does that mean there is no law over here? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The truth of the matter is, the law under Christianity is higher and more noble in its standards than the law under Moses. The standard has gone up. It hasn't gone down. So many people have the idea that, well, it's a good thing we aren't under the law of Moses because they had so many things to do, but we don't have anything much to do, just a little bit here and there. Uh-oh, you better read again. You better think again. Actually, now he deals with the very thoughts of the heart. Actually, now he's dealing with something that was intended all the time, but is now made absolutely a part of the covenant. It's there in the covenant. And you can read the pre-runners of it back under the Old Testament. It's under the Old Testament that the pre-runner is found in Deuteronomy, circumcised therefore the heart. Circumcised the heart. And Paul then uses that in Romans, in the second chapter of Romans, when he says, verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. He is reaching right back into the old covenant, to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, and again in the 30th chapter. He's picking that right up out of the old covenant, and he's saying, here is what really is left for you to do now. You've got to clean up your thinking. You've got to clean up the inner man. You've got to do something now that the Jew wasn't even thinking about doing. The standard is elevated. It's idealistic in its nature. And he's calling upon us to measure up. But he gives us something in here that changes the whole picture. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Being made a curse for us. What's he talking about? Continue. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, when his blood was poured out there in behalf of you and me, he made it possible for me, who sinned, to be forgiven. Forgiveness, and I didn't get an E in there, but forgiveness. He made it possible for me to be forgiven. He made it possible for me, who am less than perfect, who at times fail to measure up perfectly to that law which He has given me. And I'm talking about the new covenant now. He made it possible for me to be forgiven. But now this forgiveness, we've still got to talk about faith, and we'll get to that tomorrow night. This forgiveness is simply provided in Christ, and it's conditional. It's made available to those whose faith is what it should be. But it's forgiveness. Let me go a little bit further with the point here. Let's see if I can take this off. No, I can't take it off. All right, I'll try it right down here. I'm gonna put three terms down here. I believe I can get them in. First, I'm going to put the means, M-E-A-N-S, the means of our redemption. Then, operation, the operation of our redemption. And then, finally, the conditions of our redemption. Now, when you break it up that way, you can begin to get the picture. The means of our redemption is Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the means of our redemption. That's not the condition. That's the means. Over here under condition, we'll put the word faith. But we're talking about an obedient faith, which we'll expand on later on. Faith is not the means of condition of salvation. It is the condition of salvation. Salvation has as its means Jesus Christ on the cross. Salvation has as its condition an obedient faith. And the operation is forgiveness. Now, when you look at it that way, you begin to get a different picture of what we're talking about. That's exactly the picture that, if I understand it correctly, that Paul is giving us in the Roman letter. He is saying, in essence, law in and of itself, nothing wrong with it. It's good, it's useful, it serves the purpose that God intended it to serve. And it's there. It's there in the New Covenant just the same as it was in the Old. You haven't erased law. In fact, you can't erase law without erasing God. God, as the absolute and sovereign authority of all time, of eternity, and law go hand in hand. There can be no sovereign God without law that is an expression of that sovereign God. Now, you can erase law. But there are two different things under consideration here. If you get confused in them, law and obedience, you're really confused. That's not the point. He's saying if you seek your justification on a law basis or by a system of law, the only way you can be free of guilt in that way or by that means is to measure up perfectly. There can be no failure at all whatsoever on your part. The man that fails to measure up, that man is doomed. He has sinned, and he must pay the penalty. And then Christ came along and died in our behalf. Made it possible for man who sins to be forgiven of his sins, and to be therefore justified, free of guilt, on the basis of his trust in the one who died for him. That's why I say the means of redemption is a free gift of God. That's Jesus Christ on the cross. The operation of our redemption is forgiveness. The condition of that redemption is our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now let's take the lesson a little further. Let's go on with it. We just had to stop and talk about that for just a moment. Now he says, we're in Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, that's the buying back, that is in Christ Jesus. See it? We're justified how? We're justified freely by His grace, the goodness of God. What is grace? What does the word grace mean in the first place? Well, we usually say it means unmerited favor. That's a pretty good short definition of it, unmerited favor. Actually, it's an attribute of God, a disposition on God's part. God is a gracious God. God has a disposition that reaches out to favor His creatures. He's concerned about us. He cares for us. Now, this grace, how is it expressed? How does God express this disposition of favor toward mankind? Well, he says he expresses it through the redemption, the buying back, that is in Christ Jesus. Now, let me read some other passages for you that will emphasize that for us. I'm flipping over to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 15. Romans 5, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In other words, there's a contrast between the offense and the free gift. For if through the offense of one the many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Jesus Christ is the expression of God's grace toward mankind. Let me go to another passage, this time over in Timothy. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, we've got a statement that just puts this thing, I think, very, very clearly before us. In the 9th verse, this is 2 Timothy 1:9. He's speaking of God, verse 9, who hath saved us, and look at the way it's said, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, God expressed his grace unto us. Did Christ die on the cross before the world began? Well, not historically, but in God's purpose, yes. That is, in God's plan, in God's purpose, he was going to give to mankind, in the historical scheme of things, he was going to give to mankind a Savior. He was going to send his Son, who would die upon the cross of Calvary, so that I, who sin, and am therefore not justified on the law basis, so that I can be free of guilt. Now, how can I, who have sinned, be free of guilt? Only through the forgiveness that's possible in Christ Jesus. Whatever it takes, I will not merit that freedom from guilt. No matter what he calls upon me to do. Look back at the Old Testament, for examples. It was a gift of God that the children of Israel took Jericho. In fact, it's called a gift of God. I will give unto thee Jericho and the mighty men of valor. That's the way God told Joshua. I'm going to give you Jericho. But the very next breath, as it were, he tells him to march the people around the city once a day in a certain order. Once a day, again, once on the second day, and then on the third, and so on. And finally, to march around the city the required number of times on the required day, everything specified. Then the people, the priest shall blow the ram's horn, and then the people shall shout, and the city shall fall down, the walls shall fall down. Well, now, here's a gift of God, but there are conditions attached to it. The point is, God was the means of tearing down those walls. The walking around the city wasn't the means of tearing them down. That was the condition. The blowing of the ram's horn was not the means of tearing down the wall. That was a condition. The shouting was not the means. That was a condition. The means was the power of God. God, by his power, tore down those walls, but he did it only when the conditions were met. Now, if we can understand that, we should be able to understand that in the New Testament, we've got the means of redemption in Christ Jesus. And this is an expression of God's grace. God loved us while we were yet sinners. We are told in the 5th chapter of Romans that he gave his Son to die for us. And while we were yet sinners, God's plan was in operation, making it possible for us to come to him humbly, submissively, obediently, and receive something we did not earn or we did not merit. I wish I'd thought about this. I didn't. Is there any way at all of taking this off of here? All right. I should have thought about this ahead of time, but I just didn't. All right. Now, let me give you a little bit of history about an entirely different concept of grace. I've been trying to set before you the general concept. Move with me a little bit into the history of what has taken place in the world of Christendom, so to speak. For the first 300 years in the history of the church, the writings of those people who were living at that time, many of them are still extant, they're called the Antonicene Fathers. Those writings show that those people during that first 300 years believed fully in the free moral agency of man. And that they believed that God gave Himself for us in Christ Jesus, but it's up to us to come to Christ in keeping with His plan, and that we are capable of coming to Him, that we have the capacity to obey Him. But long about the end of the 4th century and the beginning of the 5th century, there was a man by the name of Augustine, and I'll not go into long details about this, but this Augustine conceived of a different idea altogether. His idea was that grace was an enabling power. Grace was an enabling power. A power which was bestowed in the Garden of Eden upon Adam. And this grace enabled Adam to do that which was good, enabled Adam to have the capacity to act on his own. In fact, he construes the grace of God as a power in the sense that without that power, Adam couldn't have done good if he'd have wanted to. But with that power, he was free to obey God if he chose to do so. Now, Augustine came to the conclusion that when Adam sinned and was cast out of Eden, that mankind was left out here without grace. No grace on mankind. This is the doctrine of total depravity. He's wholly and totally depraved. He's incapable of coming to God. He's incapable of doing anything that's acceptable in God's sight. In fact, if you follow the story carefully, you'll find he's even incapable of believing. Really and truly, they consider faith as a part of something that must be bestowed upon man. And then, Augustine came to the conclusion that only when God bestows, by way of the Holy Spirit, grace upon mankind, is He enabled. He's enabled to believe. He can't believe until God bestows this grace upon him. And this, Augustine conceived of as an experience of grace. Here's an experience of grace. That's what people call it today. They say, I've got this feeling in my heart. That goes right back to the concepts of this 5th century theologian who conceived of man as holy and totally depraved, separated from God, without hope in the world, until God operated upon him individually. And it is from this that we get the doctrine of individual election, that God selected the individuals on whom he would bestow his grace. And having selected those individuals, when the time comes, he bestows his grace upon them. They get that warm feeling in their heart. Now they can believe, and now they can be saved. But the thing is, he came to the logical conclusion, if this be true, that either God was going to bestow that feeling upon everyone, that would be universal salvation, or that God was only going to bestow that feeling upon certain ones, and that's the conclusion he reached, and that makes individual or particular election. Now, I'm not going into detail on this, but this is a differing concept of grace. This sees grace as an enabling power. It is that miraculous kind of an operation that you find in about 80% of the denominational world today. It's the idea that God selects those on whom He will move. And when he moves, it is an irresistible force, a power that he bestows upon them, and this is grace. Now, there are lots of derivatives of that. Some have gotten the idea that grace is not some sort of miraculous operation, but they view it like this. They say, well, no, grace just means that God is too good to condemn anybody. or special circumstances. Here's this fellow, he was on his way to be baptized, and a crocodile jumped out of the bar ditch and got him before he could be baptized. So God's grace will enter the picture. See, any kind of a special circumstance, they just put the word grace in there, kind of like a Watkins liniment. You just sort of rub it on when you need it, just in a real special case, while you put on the grace. Neither of those answer what we were reading here a while ago, that God bestowed His grace in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Think about that. That is that in God's plan and God's mind, when He began to plan redemption for mankind, He did so by planning to send His Son to die for us. And Jesus Christ on the cross is the answer. That's the way grace is bestowed. And I want to finish the reading from the passage in Timothy, where I was a while ago. I want to pick it up again. God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, and that good news is preached to all mankind, all over the world. In this sense, grace is universal. That is, Christ died, He loved all mankind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's grace is manifested when Christ died and made it possible for anyone, whosoever will, may come to Him. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. And so passage after passage after passage after passage says that God's grace is available to all mankind, not that all mankind will be recipients of the blessing, but that it's available to all mankind, and that it's available on the condition that they put their trust in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying in the Roman letter, then, is that we all stand in need of mercy. That without the mercies of God, as expressed in Jesus Christ, that not a single one of us could be saved. And if I understand it correctly, not only does he say that this is necessary for our past sins, I pointed that out this morning, but it's necessary for our present sins. That is, today, as we sin, we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our sins, acknowledging that we need Him, and asking His mercy, asking His forgiveness. In fact, he tells us in the Hebrew letter to come boldly to the throne of grace to find this help in time of need. That Christ was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And so he says he can understand. He understands our frailties. Come boldly to the throne of grace. He's stating the means of our redemption. Jesus Christ on the cross, and now the resurrected Christ, who is an advocate with the Father for you and me. If I understand it correctly, that's exactly what this passage in Romans 3 is saying. We're not justified on a law basis. We're justified on the basis that Christ is available to every single one of us who will put our trust in Him. The salvation that we receive is a gift of God. It could not be ours without His gift. For none of us are free of sin. Not a single accountable being could be free of guilt on the basis of his own doing. Without the Savior, without the blood of Jesus Christ, both for our coming to Him and for our continuing faithfully with Him, both, except for both of those, both the coming and the continuing, we would be lost. Now, this is salvation by grace, and here's the way he expresses it as we continue in the Roman letter. I'm in the third chapter. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that's an appeasement, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, that is, that God might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So then he raises the question, where is boasting then? He's going back, he's touching back to that concept of the legalist Jew, who says, I did this, I did that. Lord, I give 10% of all I own. Lord, I pray to you, I'm thankful that I'm not like that Pharisee over there. Remember? The Sadducee over there. Remember the illustration that Jesus gave? That high and mighty. Oh, God, I'm so thankful I'm so holy. God, I'm so thankful that I'm up on this pedestal. Paul says, get down off of that pedestal. Realize that day after day that you must acknowledge before Almighty God your need for His mercies. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It is excluded. There's no place for boasting. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And that's what we were talking about when I drew that outline a while ago. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He's talking about without perfection. He's not saying there's no obedience necessary, but it's possible to be free of guilt though you lack the perfection that would be necessary to be justified on a law basis. If it sounds a little complicated, let me ask you simply to go slowly through, if you can remember the chart we put before you. Go slowly through it again. Are we justified because we have done so perfectly that God can't find a sin in our life? Is that the way we're justified? No. If we're justified at all, it is because we have come humbly and meekly acknowledging our need for Him. We have said, Lord, I can't cut it myself. Lord, I know that I am not perfect. I know that there are failures in my life. Lord, I know that without Your mercies, without the grace that's extended to me in Christ Jesus, I could never make it. And so I come to You, Lord, asking Your forgiveness. I come to You begging You to receive me and put me once again in Your favor and let me try again. And that's exactly what He tells us He'll do. We're not hiding one thing from the Lord. We're not getting by with a thing. In fact, the passage to which I referred a moment ago in the Hebrew letter emphasizes that. In verse 13 of Hebrews 4, he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. My, that would be a frightening thought if we were trying to get by on our own deeds, on our own doing. If we thought that somehow we could just fool God and make Him think that we never sinned, that somehow we could just make Him think that we just always do everything just perfectly right, and then to be told, look, God sees right into the innermost recesses of your heart. You're not hiding a thing from Him. As Paul told the Galatian brethren, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And without the mercies of God and the forgiveness for the sin, we'll reap the consequences of the sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's also from the Roman letter. Paul is trying to shake us to the very foundations of our being. He's trying to make us realize that until we learn to depend on God, and when we get to the ninth chapter, we'll see this even more clearly, that until we learn to depend on God, that we're not going to make it. That if we've got the idea that somehow or other, that we are just so wonderfully, beautifully organized and obedient, that God just can't find a thing wrong with us, then we're making a big mistake. And I'm trying to press that before you. In fact, I'm using the two lessons on Sunday for that very purpose. And naturally, they come early in the book, so it came handy to do it that way. I'm trying to say, get down on your knees, good people. Break away from that pride. Get away from the idea that you can do it without Him. And come to Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that the time has come that we're not really impressing people with the importance of coming to Christ. What do you mean coming to Christ? I mean no longer relying on yourself, but saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what I mean by it. And that's exactly what he's stressing. Now, the condition was faith, and we're going to study that in our tomorrow's lesson, God willing. We're going to take up the fourth chapter of Romans, and we're going to study what he says about the faith of Abraham. And in studying the faith of Abraham, we'll be finding out the kind of faith that meets the conditions that God has set for us. But until then, I must urge those of you who are present here tonight, and maybe who realize that you've been trying to do it without Christ in your life, you need to come to Him. Maybe this is the time to impress upon you the need to put yourself humbly at His feet. Come begging His mercies and asking His forgiveness. Either by being baptized into Christ, if you've never become one of His followers. He tells us to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38. Or, if you have become one of His in the past, and you've faltered and fallen, and you need to come back and acknowledge your sins and ask His forgiveness, don't let pride stand in the way. Come boldly, knowing that He understands your frailty and that He's ready to forgive. But He's waiting. He knocks at the door, and He wants you to open the door for Him and let Him in. Won't you come?